Okay. You need to turn to Psalm 14. We'll get there in a moment. I'm going to give you a little context before I speak, just so you know where I'm coming from and what I've been experiencing the last 24, 48 hours, which is important. Anytime someone speaks, you know the context of their life and that. I met with a father yesterday whose 20-year-old son was killed in a motorcycle accident, and we'll do this funeral the day of 3 o'clock here. And then I did a wedding at 2 o'clock, and then I went to Christian Northeast, the ICU unit, to be with a family whose son is clinging to life. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. But so this sermon was completed before this happened, but it fits into what I'm going to speak about today. And we're starting this series called Build a God with a question mark. And I think it's important. The series title is intentional. As you walk in the foyer, hopefully you notice the banner. If you look up, and it's got a blueprint, and it says Build a God. And our topic, I think, is incredibly crucial as we live in a new culture that is redefining everything. And our culture has determined that God can be created like you create a stuffed bear at the local Build-A-Bear store. Now, truth in our culture now is determined by emotional reasoning, while the concept of absolute truths, absolutes, has been thrown in the trash can of illogical drama. We have people who subscribe to the cult of Pilate. You remember Pilate, who, when deciding the fate of Jesus of Nazareth, asked a profound, sarcastic question, and he said, "What is truth?" And before he turned him over to the crowd who was shouting, "Crucify him," he asked Jesus one more question I think is powerful. He asked him, "Where did you come from? Where did you come from?" And Jesus never answered his question. And those are two questions that we need to be asking. What is truth? And where does Jesus come from? R.C. Sproul, a Christian philosopher and theologian, was asked a question. What, in your opinion, is the greatest spiritual need in the world today? And he replied, "The greatest spiritual need of people's lives today is to discover the true identity of God." The true identity of God. And he went on to state that most people do not really understand the God they're rejecting. And I would also add that most Christians struggle with the true identity of God, the very God they serve. And so in this series, we want to investigate God's true identity over the next 5 or 6 weeks. And we want to be honest skeptics. Now, it's interesting, the word skeptic or skepticism has an interesting origin. It means to look at a matter closely, to scrutinize, to study with great care and in minute detail. It's a complete investigative study of a subject. Now, often I have conversations with people who are far from God about the relationship with God, and I'll ask them, they'll state that they really don't believe the Bible because they are a skeptic. And my next question is, have you ever actually read the Bible? Not one person yet has said yes. They've not read the entire Bible. Now, what's interesting, they will probably know, I told you, I'm a skeptic. I don't believe it. That is not skepticism. See, skepticism, or to be a skeptic, is to research something, to actually read the document and look at the evidence and make a decision. A true skeptic is passionate about discovering truth. And you may be here this morning, you're a skeptic, I'm glad you're here. I believe the scriptures will stand for themselves. If you'll be honest and research it, look at the evidence, and really find the true God, I think God will meet you where you're at. But a true skeptic is passionate about discovering truth and wants to believe when confronted with the evidence. And the evidence is overwhelming. In Psalm 103, I'll just read it to you. We're confronted with our origin. And in this psalm, it says this: "Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture." It's a profound statement by this psalmist about 3,000 years ago. And the verse tells us we've been created by a very personal God, and we have a family, and we are His people. But we live in a culture now that has its own gods. And I thought about this next section, the gods of our culture. And there's probably more, but I've boiled it down to four. There's four particular gods that are prominent in our American culture. I want to briefly communicate about them. And the first one is called the New Atheism. It's actually a term, it's actually a movement. And it's a name given to the ideas promoted by a collection of 21st century atheist writers who advocate a view now that religion should not simply be tolerated, but should be countered, criticized, and exposed by rational argument wherever its influences arises. Three of the top books of this religion are The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, The End of Faith by Sam Harris, and God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything by Christopher Hitchens, who just passed away. Now, as you can see by those titles, they're pretty aggressive. They're clearly communicating their faith position. And here's something that might shock you. You might write this down. Atheism is a religion. That might shock you, because here's the deal. Religion, as you look in your dictionary, is defined by this: a set of strongly held beliefs, values, and attitudes that somebody lives by about deity. I think it's a great irony. So when an atheist says, "I don't believe in religion," oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. By definition, you do. And in fact, they're very firm about that. Now, 3,000 years ago, there was a king, a great king named David. He weighed in on this subject about this belief system, on this particular build-a-God design. Look in Psalm 14. Look in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Interesting, that verse. The first verse is, which I know, and it sounds, I'm not trying to be sarcastic, maybe you're an atheist here, that's fine. But the second part of the verse is interesting. It says, they're corrupt, their deeds are vile. Now, what's interesting, I actually studied all three authors. I spent probably 20 hours studying this, researched all three authors, probably read 80 pages on each one of them, just to figure out where they're coming from. But it was interesting, when I studied them, when we looked at their family system, there's some interesting insights in how they came to construct a no-God religion. Now, it's interesting, the second, verse 1, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile. That's what I found. Interesting, their lifestyle choices put them to a position they had to define God out of their system because of their behavior. It's just interesting, not that all atheists are like that, it just happens these three, that's what the thing is. You know, multiple marriages, devious sexuality, horrible childhood. Just interesting how that comes into play. But it says here, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind. God looks down to see if there's anyone who's seeking Him. And I believe, biblically, that if you're seeking Him and you don't know Him yet, He will find you. But you have to be seeking. He's not going to overthrow you to say, "Look, I'm God." You have to be seeking. Now, that's it. That is really, this first one, the New Atheism, is one of the gods of our culture. The second one is money. And money is a huge god in our American culture. We determine our identity and self-worth based on the amount of money we have, or the car we drive, or the house we live in, or the location of that house, or the size of our retirement. Every commercial, every billboard, every political campaign worships this money god. What is the number one issue in our political campaign this year? Money. Right? It is. Our culture constructs and builds this money god. Now, it's interesting, I thought, that in one of the three temptations that Satan came to Jesus about in Matthew 4 was what? He goes, look, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll worship me. And Jesus turned him down. You know, the Apostle Paul, He warned a young pastor named Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10. And he writes this: "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." It's a very powerful verse. You should probably memorize it, but it's interesting. Money isn't evil in itself. The stuff in your purse and pocket is not evil. It is the love of money. And as I work with people, it's amazing how it pierces them with many griefs. I'll work with couples sometimes who, and there's nothing wrong with it, they want a bigger house because they've outgrown, but sometimes they just want the bigger house because their friends have it, and they don't have a home yet. And I plead with them, build your home first, and then buy a bigger house. I can tell you stories of people who've not listened to that advice, and now don't have that big house, and they don't have a marriage, and they're living in an apartment because the love of money pierced them with many griefs. And I think we need to look at that and really look at you need to look at your money, how you spend it, how you deal with it, and how close is it to you. Remember, I say this all the time, the last week of your life, you're not going to instruct me to go get all your money and bring it to your hospital room. The only thing that's going to matter is relationships. When I was in ICU unit yesterday, all that mattered was that mom and dad and that son and his fiance. That's all that mattered. The next one, next God in our culture, is sex. I'm talking about a lot of dangerous subjects, ain't I, this morning? Everybody got real quiet when I said the word sex. The creation of a sex god has exploded in the last 30 years in our culture. It is one of the most powerful gods in our culture. I want you to consider the statistics. There are 68 million searches for pornography every day. 68 million. Every 39 minutes in the United States of America, a pornographic video is being created. Every 39 minutes. There'll be three created during this service. Every 45 seconds in the United States, a person is sexually assaulted. The United States, the most civilized country in the world, has the highest rate of rape. An American woman is 10 times more likely to be raped than to die in a car accident. One in every 3 to 4 girls and one in every 6 boys has been molested by the age of 18. You don't think this God is powerful? Our culture worships sex. Every advertisement, every TV show usually portrays what? A distorted view of sexuality and of identity. It communicates that our physical bodies are for us, and that we can use them in any form of sexuality that we choose. Now, the Apostle Paul communicates God's radical perspective. And as you look at our culture, as it falls apart, the word of God is pretty powerful. 1 Corinthians 6, turn there. 1 Corinthians 6, look in verse 18. Paul writes here, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." So Paul says here, flee from sexual immorality. What's sexual immorality? Any sexual activity that is outside marriage between a man and a woman. Now, I know that is not a politically correct statement, but it's God's Word. Okay? And we're going to stand on God's Word. The culture can go to hell, because it is, right? We're going to stand on God's Word. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God created your body. You did not create it. And your body, he says, is not your own. It is to what? Honor God. To honor God. And how I honor God is to believe and to practice biblical sexuality. No matter what my emotions say. No matter what our culture says or what the advertisement says. I'm going to take the fourth God, which is a new one, which I came to believe it's a true one, and it's the God of alcohol. The God of alcohol. This is one of the new gods in our culture. We attach this to every recreational event, every sporting event, every family gathering, and the stats on this God are sobering. And I'm not being sarcastic. They are sobering. Alcohol is the number one drug problem in America. Americans spend $197 million a day on alcohol. $197 million. In the United States, a person is killed in an alcohol-related car accident every 30 minutes. Three people will die while I speak today in this first session. That's 48 a day. Every 30 minutes, 24 hours a day. The average drunk driver has driven drunk 80 times before his first arrest. There are more than 12 million alcoholics in America. Some of you are alcoholics and you found freedom in Christ. Almost 1 in 3 eighth graders have tried alcohol. Here's the sobering statistic. Alcohol is a factor in 73% of all felonies, 73% of child beatings, 41% of all rape cases, 81% of wife battering cases, and 83% of all homicides. Alcohol is a factor. We don't have a problem in America. We have an epidemic that no one wants to talk about because of it's our culture. Hey, we live in a city that's known by Budweiser products. Over 15,000 people die a year to people driving drunk. Plus, all those because they drink themselves to death. The young man that is in the ICU, the Christian believer, supposed to do his wedding in 30 days. He's in for cirrhosis of the liver. He poisoned himself to death. He's clinging to life. Not saying to be dramatic, we've got a problem. And you've got friends who are doing it and you're staying silent, maybe. Paul addresses this problem to a church located in Ephesus. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Now, I know there's some here going, "Well, Christians can drink." Paul doesn't say they can't drink wine. He says they can't get drunk. He says instead, the deepest longings of your soul will never be satisfied with alcohol. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces the 9 fruits of the Spirit. Joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You'll never find these in a bottle of beer. But that's what we're searching for. All I'm saying to you, and this may be the Holy Spirit warning you, if you've got a problem with alcohol, get help. If you're getting drunk and you're a Christian, you're sinning against a holy God. And you need to do something about it. Now, I'm not ranting and raving. It's close to home. Prayed with these parents, you know, in tears. Horrible. It's depressing to me. When I was driving home, I had 99.1 on, and the worship song we sang, the one before we closed in, came on. Heavy song. Your love never fails. These parents are clinging to hope that their son's going to pull out of this. If God's speaking today about your alcohol problem, do something about it. There's help there. Ask myself or Bob, or we'll point you in the right direction. You've got to get help for it. We are born into this world really without any consultation. We don't choose a vocation, our parents. You know, our early thoughts and beliefs about God come from our childhood, our particular religion our parents raised us in, or maybe it's our family or cultural traditions. And so we grew up in a religion. And in my study of over 200 religions and cults, one of the key factors is how they began. And usually they fall apart at their point of origin.
their beginning.
And some are pretty far-fetched. Finding gold plates in a woods that have supposedly a new Bible. Some are based on science fiction books like Scientology. Most are based on one man's thoughts or writings. And most of the founders of these religions or cults are dead in their grave, never risen again. And so we contrast that. We have this amazing claim by Jesus in John 14:6 when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's a pretty radical statement, pretty narrow-minded. See, religion is based on human performance, performing the particular actions required by that religion or cult. And it's a series of good works that you end up in heaven that they've created for you. Ravi Zacharias, the great Christian apologist, wrote in a book called In Jesus Among Other Gods, he writes, "All religions are not the same. All religions do not point to God. All religions do not say that all religions are the same. At the heart of every religion is an uncompromising commitment to a particular way of defining who God is and who He's not, and therefore defining life's purpose." Timothy Keller writes in a great book called The Reason for God, he says, "Christianity alone among the world religions claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ, and therefore knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment." So Jesus' radical and revolutionary claim here that no one comes to the Father except through me will be based later on his death, burial, and resurrection on a cross at Golgotha. Now, as you formulate your view of God, as you build a God, you have to look at the religion you grew up with. And you have to place it against the truth of God's Word. And that's a tough thing. It's a very tough thing to do. I know it's for me. To leave my childhood religion to find the truth. To feel the rejection of parents and my brothers. The God of your childhood. You know, the early conception of God is almost invariably founded upon the child's idea of his father. That's what you read in the secular books, and there's a truth there. Depending on the father, this can produce fear, guilt, or shame, which can be transferred over to the child's perception of God. Your child, if you have a child under 5, their perception of God is you, the dad. That's why you're so crucial. That's why you can't check out on your child. You represent that you're the most powerful figure in that little kid's life. And so that's crucial that you give them a good picture. Now, the conception of a God which is based on a fear relationship in childhood is not a good foundation. Here's something that might free you. Maybe you, at your age now, you still may picture God like your father. Your father is not God. He's not God. Don't confuse him with the living God, the God of the Bible. Don't confuse him with that. You know, Jesus was questioned by Philip in that same John 14 passage. Later on, he says, "Show us the Father, Jesus. Show us the Father." And Jesus answers him, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And he expounded on it further. He said, "It is the Father living in me who is doing his work." And you see, Jesus is proclaiming to be God. So when you observe Jesus, you observe God. And that's what Timothy Keller was writing about. God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus. So if you want to know who God is, how He reacts and how He acts, just look at Jesus. Look at how he interacted with people. It's a stunning portrayal. And that's why Jesus states, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," because of one fact. He is. Now, we grow up with certain traditions. Depending on what city we live in. We live in St. Louis. My wife's from Philadelphia. They have different traditions there. What part of the country, what part of the world, if you've been in another foreign country like I have, 20 different countries, it's interesting how traditions are. In Romania, if you're in a church building that has windows, they keep the windows closed even if it's 100 degrees out because they believe that the wind produces disease. Imagine speaking on a 3-day seminar when it's 115, 120 degrees inside the sanctuary. That's exactly what it's like going into an oven. And there's no talking them out of that tradition. That's just one country. And we have our own American Can you imagine a person from a third world coming to America and turning the TV on? My greatest dismay was being in Colombia, South America the first time in 1994, witnessing to a young family at the dirt floor. And as I was walking out in a bedroom with a satellite TV, the TV was on, and the kid was watching Michael Jackson do the moonwalk. And I thought, we have screwed up the entire world. So we have certain traditions, and God speaks about traditions. Turn to Colossians 2. This is a fascinating passage, and something we need to really ponder deeply because, some of our perceptions of God are so grounded in tradition, family tradition, cultural tradition. But I want you to look at this. Colossians 2. Paul writes here in verse 6, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elementary spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." There is hollow and deceptive philosophy. 90% of what you see on TV would fall into that category. You cannot turn the TV on and see a good, healthy, biblical family on TV. Most people think dysfunction is the norm. Hollow and deceptive depends on human tradition. And you have to look back through, is my perception of God based on tradition or is it based on biblical truth? It can be two different things. And then he says, the elementary spiritual forces of this world. That starts in the garden. We live in a world of good and evil. We live in a world of spiritual forces. When I work with atheists, I always ask them one question. I just had a discussion about 3 months ago with a young man, and he proclaimed to be an atheist. And I said, I will become an atheist if you can answer one question fully for me. If you can explain evil. If you can explain to me why a man or a woman will take a gun and kill 2 or 3 kids and then kill himself. If you can explain that, I'll convert. So you cannot explain evil without explaining that there's something supernatural that comes from somewhere beyond us, a sixth world that we don't see. And so you have to build your faith on Christ, not on tradition, not on childhood, not on religion. Now we prefer a God we can control, who is safe, who's weak, who will listen to our whining and believe all our excuses. And we want a God who's like Santa Claus who grades on a curve. And we want a God we can hide our sin from. And we want a God who will not hold us accountable. And we want to create a God that puts us first. And we want a God who will serve us. That's not the God of the Bible. Now you may be a Christian and think that's how God should be, but that's not how God is. The God of the Bible is not safe. In fact, He's quite dangerous. You know, we know that we should desire a relationship with God, but there's within us this feeling or this desire towards separation. We kind of like a love of distance. We want to see God, just not face to face. And I'm going to close with 3 passages that's going to give you probably a different perspective of God that you maybe not realized. And I want to give you a better rounded picture of the true God. Now we know that Jesus loves us. The last 3 years has been a preponderance. Jesus loves you. He wants to give you tremendous grace. He forgives your sin. But that's not the complete picture. He is so much more than that. Now turn to Exodus 20, all the way back to the second book of the Old Testament, Exodus 20. The story of Moses and the nation of Israel is instructive here. After God delivers the 10 commandments to Moses, He comes down from the mountain and the people witness His power. Look in verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Supernatural occurrence on this mountain, and they're freaked out. The closest thing we get to is maybe a hurricane. This is primal fear here. The voice of God, the presence of God holds not comfort, but this fear. And we can fear God the way we fear tigers or thugs or hurricanes or terrorists. And so we want distance. We want a priest or a pastor, some kind of go-between, someone else to handle this encounter with a living God. We want someone else to make God safe, and we want a safe God. You know, in the famous Narnia Chronicles, you can actually read this book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now, most of you, how many saw it in the movies? Okay, good. It is a book, okay? I know we don't read, but it actually comes from a book. C.S. Lewis is dead. He didn't produce the movie. But in that movie, remember, the children enter this world called Narnia through a wardrobe. And they're on a journey to see this king, King Aslan, A-S-L-A-N. And they question Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan. They said, is he a man? And the beavers answered, certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beast? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. And they ask, is he safe? And the beavers reply, who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. See, the true God is not safe. He's dangerous, but he is good. The Build-A-God theory is a nice God, a safe God. It's a distortion of biblical truth. Who can worship a nice God? God is not some grandfather figure with a long white beard who always pats us on the back and looks the other way when we sin. You'd be surprised how many people think that's what God looks like. Let's turn to the New Testament picture. Turn to Hebrews 12, all the way back to the back of the New Testament. Hebrews 12. Look at verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. There's our instruction as Nathaniel instructed us. We're to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Is that how you worship God? Or do you come in here and just turn your mind off and just sit there and listen? Or do you worship with reverence and awe? Because why? For our God is a consuming fire. The writer says, God is a consuming fire. If you witness the Colorado fires this summer, I've got friends that live out there, the fire is consuming. Horrific. Now, is this a misprint in the New Testament that the guy get it wrong? No. Though he cares about us, he asks us to cast all our anxiety upon him. His main business is not ensuring that you and I get parking spaces close to the mall entrance, or that the bed sheets are in the color we want, or, heaven forbid, that our favorite football team wins today. Now, we don't have to worry about that because we're Rams fans. We don't have to worry about that. It's taken care of. They're not going to win, okay? And if I'm wrong, then I'm a false prophet. That's fine. But we think that's all that God's concerned about. Do you really think God is concerned about an athletic event? Or is he more concerned about the character of his people at the event? As he observes people worshiping some team, and they come on Sunday, and they worship God in an entirely different way. God's main business, we're going to see this next week, we're talking about God is holy. But God's main business is making you holy. It is not making you weird, okay? Because when I say holy, people think wacko Christians. My biggest diatribe is against people who are whacked out Christians, okay? That are not basing their faith on biblical truth or saying things that are not biblical truth, but just cultural stupidity. God's main business is making you holy. You see, God is holy. One day, all the reality that you see here on earth is going to change. And what we cannot see with our five senses is going to come true. Jesus promises that one day he would come back. Now, it's interesting. Will he fulfill that promise? Well, he promised that one day he would go to a cross and die and then rise again. An incredible supernatural occurrence to prove that he was the one true God. Let me give you a future look at that future. We'll finish in this passage. Revelation 19, all the way back to the back of your Bible. We're giving your Bible a good workout. I would suggest memorizing the table of contents so you can follow quicker. Revelation 19, verse 11. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament. John writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does he sound safe to you? Does he sound like some picture of a pale Jesus with sheep at his feet? See, the biblical Jesus is entirely different than the art we see. Does he sound safe? Eyes blazing fire, a robe dipped in blood, armies of heaven behind him. Is that the safe Jesus that you worship? He carries a sharp sword to strike down nations, and it says he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Now, I know that's not a topic. I mean, our culture has said that hell doesn't exist. The Bible hasn't changed. They didn't rewrite the Bible. They didn't take hell out of the Bible. We want to because it doesn't sound nice. But it's truth again. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus, and he is not safe. He is dangerous. But he's good, and he loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we covered some volatile subjects today. We looked at some false gods that we worship today, sex and alcohol and money. And really, Lord, maybe the real belief of not atheism, but that we are God, that we determine truth. Lord, we just saw a picture of a really true reality that one day you'll come back. And you're coming back for those who know you. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't know him yet. Maybe you're still seeking him. Maybe you're still finding the evidence. That's perfectly fine. God is so patient. He'll wait for you to make a decision. But maybe you're at that point today, you need to make a decision. Maybe God spoke to you and realized, this God's not safe, but he's good. And he's coming back. And all the evil will be destroyed that we see and experience. All the tears will be wiped away. Maybe you need to right now, with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, just for a moment, And God himself knows your very thoughts right now. And you might just speak to him right now as he listens to you. Lord, I don't understand it all, but I need a Savior. I have sinned against you, and I know that if I were to die, you have every right to send me to hell. But this word grace changes everything. I believe that you died for me, that you came for me, that you were buried, and that you rose again to prove that you're the one true God. And I've sinned against you, and I need you to forgive me. So I want to believe that you, Jesus, are my Savior. And I'm not a Savior. And I'm not a God. I need you, Jesus. God alone hears you. He's that great. Maybe you're here this morning and the Holy Spirit spoke to you.
but it will take action if you don't make a decision. Lord, we stand before you, the last psalm, we stand in awe that you are God and we are not. And Lord, as we embark on this journey to discover the true God, the God of the Bible that we may be afraid of, but you want us to trust you. We worship a mighty God, a God who's not safe, a God who'll come back as a warrior, a God who'll destroy evil, a God who will come back for those who are His, and He's coming back with an army, and He's coming to make war. So Lord, until that time, as we're behind enemy lines, help us to seek to serve you in a way to bring more people out of captivity. Lord, we thank you for the great time of worship. We thank you for your word. Lord, use your word to change us. Your word, Lord, not mine. Your word this week. In thy name, amen.
My conscience, a reminder.